Well, hello everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon. Wow, I hope you enjoyed the series, What About Israel, that we ran over the last several weeks. I had one person tell me that they listened to part 7 last week and they got so excited, they went back and listened to parts 1, 2, and 3 all on the same day. So I hope it brought some real good information and some good spiritual teaching and challenge and encouragement to our hearts and our lives. Those sermons came from the old days where I used to preach 50, 55 minutes because we only had one service or maybe two. But whatever we had, I could go 50 or 55 minutes. So we could get in a little more deeper, and I hope they were an encouragement to you. Now, we're going to continue now in our study of the Gospels, and it just so happens that where we are is in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, which is when the disciples asked the Lord, tell us about the sign of your coming. So, since we talked last week about how the Lord would return and a third of the nation of Israel would be still alive and that they would all turn to Christ and that he would fight for them and defeat the armies of the Antichrist and establish his kingdom on earth, isn't it interesting that we pick right up in the Gospels with that very same discussion? So the end of last week and this week and the next couple weeks should dovetail perfectly for us. Now, shall we get into the Word? Let's do it. Lord Jesus, as we open the Word of God today, encourage our heart, bring hope to our lives. Speak to us, Lord, about the current state of affairs in our world and about your plans for your return and for your reconditioning of this world to be a world where sin does not dominate like it does in our world today. Lord, we commit our time in the Scripture to you. Please anoint and empower me as I preach the word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, come on now, what we say? Amen. And what? Amen. Okay. Now, we're ready to take up this discussion of the return of Christ in the three synoptic Gospels. The Gospel of John doesn't give us all this information, but the Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And this is one of the key tenets, one of the cardinal pillars of the Christian faith, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, salvation by faith plus nothing, the sinless life of Jesus, his death on the cross, paying for our sin, the resurrection, and the return of Christ, visibly, bodily, supernaturally, powerfully, and to the same place he left from, touching down on earth for the first time in 2,000 years, his feet on the Mount of Olives, which is where he ascended back into heaven from. And all of this because the angel said in Acts chapter 1, men of Galilee, just as you have seen him go, and how did he go? From the top of the Mount of Olives, visibly, supernaturally, powerfully, right. You will see bodily him return. Now, that's a cardinal principle of our Christian faith. There may be lots of disagreement after that moment after that, what I just said, that Christ is returning, in terms of how he's going to do it, pre-mill, post-mill, the mid-trib, pre-trib, post-trib, dispensationally, covenantally, oh, you know, all of that. But we all agree he's coming back bodily, visibly, powerfully, supernaturally, into the same spot. Zechariah says his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. Now, having said that, I just want to remind us that all those other factors, although we're going to teach this to you premillennially, that is that Jesus returns before his millennial kingdom spoken of in the Bible, and he sets it up on earth, not man, not believers, not the church, not anybody. Pre-tribulationally, meaning that he returns and in the air only. He doesn't touch down on the Mount of Olives yet, but he, 1 Thessalonians 4, comes in the air and raptures, takes the church out of the world, because as we saw last week, he's through with the church being the center of his program here on earth. He returns to Israel at that point, being the center of his program here on earth, and dispensationally, meaning that, among other things, the church and Israel are distinct entities in the plan of God for the world, and you cannot conflate them and mix them without messing up theology really badly. Israel's promises belong to Israel, not the church. And the church's promises belong to the church and not to Israel. And you cannot mix and conflate them. Okay, so that's how we're going to teach it to you. But people who see it differently, this is not a mark of orthodoxy. And the Lord is probably going to return in a way that none of us have got perfectly figured out. Okay, now, let's pick up, I want to pick up today in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. New King James Version of the Bible, and here we go. Verse 1, we'll put it on the screen. And as he, Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, do you see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" The temple had been under construction for 46 years, begun by Herod the Great, who became the king of Judea in 44 BC, appointed to that position by Caesar Augustus, the very first emperor, because they were friends. They'd gone to school together in Rome as young men. And the temple had been there before Herod, before 44 BC. It was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, as you can read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it was small, and it wasn't very glorious, because they didn't have the funds, the money, the manpower to make it glorious. Herod, in an attempt to win the favor of the Jewish people, because after he was appointed king of Judea, he was not Jewish. He was an Idumean. He came from Edom, across the Jordan River from Israel today. And so the Jews didn't like him. He even married a Jewish wife, but they still didn't like him. And so in an attempt to win some favor with them, he began a number of massive building projects, but his most significant one was his beautifying of the temple. He didn't build the second Jewish temple. The first one, of course, built by King Solomon, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. The second Jewish temple was not built by Herod the Great. It was beautified by him. And at the time of Jesus, that had been going on for 46 years, this building project. And it was massive. The Temple Mount that the temple sat on, that Herod constructed around it, was 40 in area, 43 football fields. That's massive. And so this is what his followers, the Lord's followers, are pointing to and saying, Lord, look at this. Isn't this wonderful? Look how beautiful this is. Verse 2. And Jesus answered and said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. That prophecy came true 35, 38 years later in 70 AD, when as a result of the Jewish revolt against Rome that started in 66 AD, the Romans burned the temple down after they captured the city of Jerusalem, and they pushed all the blocks of stone off the Temple Mount and into the Tyro-Parian Valley below it. It's only about, I'd say, 100 feet below the Temple Mount into this valley. And today, if you go to Israel with me, you can actually see, or even stand on, some of these stones that were pushed over the edge of the Temple Mount by the Romans. They're huge. They're massive. From the original temple, and that have been excavated over the last several decades out of the dirt that had covered them up over the centuries. And you can actually stand there and take a picture with them. Yeah. Jesus' prophecy came true within 3 decades or so, just a little more than that. Indeed. And as he sat, verse 3, on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, let me show you a picture of the vista that Jesus and the disciples would have had. This is the most, look on the screen, this is probably one of the most iconic pictures of Jerusalem ever. This is always the picture you see when they're talking about Jerusalem. It's taken from the Mount of Olives on the east side of the Temple Mount. And today you see the Dome of the Rock, the gold-domed mosque. And to the right, to the left of that, you see the dome that is black domed. That is the El-Aqsa Mosque that you hear so much about. El-Aqsa, which means to the farthest point. Tradition says it's the farthest point from Mecca that Muhammad the Prophet ever went. And it was from the Temple Mount that tradition says Muhammad, on his horse, ascended into heaven. So, those two mosques are there now, but at the time of Jesus, sitting here in Mark 13, the Jewish temple was there. And so as they sat there with this amazing vista in front of them, James, Peter, John, and Andrew ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 24, they ask him, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You say, how come the two questions are different? I'm sure they ask him both questions. I'm sure they peppered him with these questions until he agreed to discuss this with them. Verse 5, Mark 13. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And would you notice back in verse 4, and this is true in Luke 21, and this is true in Matthew 24, in all three Gospels, Synoptics, what will be the sign, singular, of your coming and of the end of the age? Not plural, your sign. And as we move through this, we've got to figure out what is the singular sign that Jesus gives them to be looking out for more than anything else with regard to his return. You say there's one sign? Yes, one. That's what they asked for, and he gives them that one singular sign. We're going to figure out what it is, but not today, in the days to come, next couple weeks. Jesus says, "Take heed that no one deceives you." This is exactly what the enemy wants to do. He is the deceiver. He wants to deceive the whole world, which the Bible says he will do. And he wants to deceive you and me, trick us, and hoodwink us, and get us to follow the wrong path as we approach the end of the age. Jesus says, be careful, don't let anybody do that to you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Jesus says this is going to happen. Many people are going to be deceived. And this is happening in our world today. All the isms and the ologies that we have in our world today, all the false religions that we have in our world today, all the false messiahs that we have in our world today, deceiving people, telling them all kinds of falsehoods about the end of the age and about what lies ahead and about how to get to heaven. This is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one, we're talking about the Antichrist here, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist gets dealt with when the Lord returns. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, miracles, and with all, look at the next word, deception of unrighteousness in those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, deception, that they should believe a lie. So the Bible testifies to what Jesus is saying here in Mark 13, that there will be many people coming, and their goal will be to deceive many. Now, this is so important for our world today because of all the so-called messiahs and saviors, and because of all the false religion, and here's what I wrote 50 years ago when I was in seminary, when I studied this passage with that great, wonderful Bible teacher, Dr. Tom Edgar, who had such an impact on my life, Dallas Seminary grad, who taught Greek exegesis, and we exegeted this chapter in a class together on the Gospels. Here's what my note says. Jesus, over and over again, warns us not to run off to any man claiming to be Christ and doing wonders, For he will not, the Lord Jesus, will not be coming back again as a man doing miracles. That's how he came the first time. He will not be coming back again as a man doing miracles, but as lightning with power as God. Look at that. Jesus already came as a man doing miracles. He's not coming back that way. The Bible says he's coming as lightning with the power of God. So, you say, what kind of man am I looking for at the end of the age to deliver me? You're not looking for any man. I don't care what wonders he does. I don't care what miracles he does. I don't care what kind of high-sounding schemes that he might have, predicting the future, whatever it may be. No, Jesus will not come back as a man doing wonders. He already did that. He's coming back as lightning out of the sky with the power of God. So, forget looking for a man. It's not going to be a man. When the Antichrist rises, doing all of the lying wonders that he's going to do to deceive the whole world, the Bible says. I'm telling you now, don't follow him. I don't care who he is, because he's not Christ. Because Jesus isn't coming as a man doing miracles the second time. Okay, now let's move on. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, look at this, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogue. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, and for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Whew. It's not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture. What Jesus said is the whole world's going to start falling apart. The whole world's going to start coming unglued. People are going to especially turn on people who believe in Christ. And especially turn on Jewish people who believe in Christ. And will be hated by all men and women in the world for my sake, Jesus said. They'll take you before kings, they'll beat you, they'll kill you, your own family will turn upon you. And now, back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has already said this. Listen to what he says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Let's put it up on the screen. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, many times we take this to be an evangelism, a witnessing couple of verses, that if we witness and we confess Christ before other people and we share the gospel, that Jesus will confess us. And if we shrink away from sharing the gospel with people, and we're kind of CIA Christians, that Jesus will deny us. But in context, that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about confessing him or denying him when the world falls apart and people start turning their brother and their sister and their father and their mother and their children in, and they start having to die for their faith. Watch. Look, the very next verse. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, this has nothing to do with witnessing when Jesus says we deny him or we confess him. This has to do when father turns against a son and against mother turns against daughter, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and people's enemies are those of their own household. When people take the mark of the beast, and when they turn in to the Antichrist and his forces, and rat on even their own sons and daughters who are followers of Christ and don't have the mark of the beast. And Christians are hiding out, and they're being slaughtered by the Antichrist. You say, is that going to happen? Most certainly is. Just listen to Revelation chapter 7. John the Apostle says, and after these things, verse 9, let's put it up. I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice and saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, verse 14, sir, you know, I don't know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes white and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've come out of the great tribulation. They've been slaughtered by the Antichrist. So, that time is coming. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, when they put your head on a log, if that's what they're going to do, like ISIS, and they take out their machete, and they're ready to cut your head off, you have the choice of denying me or confessing me. Or they choose some other way to kill you. Those who confess me, I will confess into my Father in heaven. And if that moment you deny me, I will deny you. That's what he's talking about in Matthew 10. So, here's what Mark chapter 13 begins to get us into. Jesus begins by telling us that there will come a time as the end of the age approaches where Christians will be hated for the Lord's sake, by people in the world. Why? Because the Antichrist will deceive them and stir them up to this. Why? Because Satan hates God and hates Christ and everything to do with holiness. and he will be using the Antichrist to stir up the world to hate the followers of Christ and their attempts to live a holy life as well. That's how things are all going to start cooking. Now, we're not quite there yet, but we're approaching that day. And I'll talk to you more about that in a minute. But I love what Jesus says. He says, when that happens and they drag you before whoever, don't rehearse ahead of time what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words that you'll need to say. Don't worry about it. You don't need to premeditate them. I love that word in Mark 13, to premeditate them. You don't need to do that. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in the passage for today, because there's something great in here I want to share with you. I don't want to lose it. But we're going to ask the question that we haven't asked in a few weeks now. So are you ready? Come on, here we go. 1, 2, 3. So what? Oh, yeah. And what do we say? Come on now. What do we say? Come on. With our friend Jackie, what do we say? How sweet it is. Yes, it is. That the Lord's coming back for us. Now, you know, let me just take the last couple minutes I got and press something here Jesus says home to all of us. I'm sure you've been reading like I have about all the anti-Israel, pro-Palestinian demonstrations here in the United States and around the world. But very disturbingly, here in the United States, on our college campuses in particular, but not completely limited to that. I mean, I went to UNC Chapel Hill in the South, in North Carolina, in God's country. And they're having demonstrations there. And this week they took down the American flag at this one flagpole on campus. And they hoisted up the Palestinian flag. This is at my alma mater. I never thought I would see something like that happen at UNC Chapel Hill. I never thought I would ever see this happen at any of our college campuses. I'm literally shocked at this outpouring of anti-Jewish, anti-Israel sentiment. I never understood. Maybe I'm naive, but I never understood what was going on our college campuses and how deeply these crazy professors, these anarchistic and socialistic professors, how unbelievable their impact has been on American society and American young people and culture, demonstrations like this are happening. And they're becoming more violent now. UCLA just had a big confrontation this week, you know, with violence as part of the interaction between the two forces, pro-Israel and pro-Hamas and Palestine. I can't understand it. Now, look, I'm not saying that what's happened in Gaza to the Palestinians is okay. You know, with 30-some thousand killed and the way that there's a humanitarian crisis there. But let's not forget who started this whole thing. Let's not forget October 7. Let's not forget what these Hamas criminals and, well, I don't know that what word is barely above beast, but that they were barely above beasts in what they did to Jewish people living there around Gaza, cutting off people's heads, raping women. This is ridiculous. And of course Israel has a right to respond. And they've dedicated themselves, Israel has, to the eradication, or at least the subjugation and disempowerment of Hamas in Gaza. And I believe that absolutely they should, because Hamas has said, if you let us survive, we're going to do this again. And I believe they will. And people who have been saying, let's settle this by offering them a two-state solution. My friends, don't you understand that the radical Palestinians, they don't want a two-state solution. My gosh, 20 years ago, Ehud Barak, the prime minister of Israel, offered Arafat the best deal anybody was ever going to offer the Palestinians for a two-state solution. Arafat turned it down and started the second intifada with blowing up buses and terrorist attacks. Why? Because radical Palestinians don't want a two-state solution. They don't want to coexist alongside Israel. They want to destroy Israel. That's the only thing that is their agenda. They want to push Israel right into the sea and end the existence of Israel. They want a one-state solution and then one state to be Palestine. So, as I'm watching all of this, I'm just shaking my head at the brainwashing and the gaslighting of all these young people about Hamas and who they really are, and all of this. Never thought I'd see these kind of anti-Jewish demonstrations in America. Never. This kind of anti-Semitic behavior in educated people here in America. But it just shows you, my friend, the power of deception that can be wielded, in this case by college professors and intellectuals, when it comes to young people. Now, take those college professors and intellectuals, and instead of them, substitute the Antichrist, whose workings are according to the power of Satan to deceive people. And can you understand how, if simple men and women, intellectuals and professors, can turn an entire generation into anti-Israel, anti-Semites, can you imagine what Satan can do? And how the deception that he can pull off will turn against believers in Christ? Of course this is possible. You might have said to yourself in the past, this is not possible in the United States of America, to be killing people for being Christians, and mothers and fathers turning their children and knowing they're going to be killed, and all of this. People will hate you for my sake everywhere you go. Yes, that is possible. You're seeing it. You're seeing the harbinger of this on our campuses right now. Now, it's true, they're not aimed at Christians yet. They're aimed at Israel and Jewish people. believers in Jesus are not far away. Now, as you look around, and I look around, and see this, and see the crime in our world, and see the tent cities in our world, and see cities like San Francisco. I used to go to San Francisco for Jews for Jesus meetings 20, 25 years ago, and I would take my wife, and we would have a wonderful couple of days being together in San Francisco. It was a beautiful city. It was a magnificent city. It was a glamour city to go and visit. Now, what can I say about San Francisco? Whatever I say, I'm just telling you, it's not what it used to be. San Francisco has degenerated. I won't tell you into what. But people living all over the street, drugs everywhere, crime, syringes everywhere on the street. I was riding to a Jews for Jesus meeting the other a couple years ago when I was in a limo or taxi riding, and I saw people defecating on the street, on the sidewalk, downtown San Francisco. I didn't even know what to do. Never seen anybody do that on the street, no matter where they were. What is anyway? We see all this, and we tend to go, oh my gosh, the whole world's falling apart. Oh my gosh, all of society is coming apart at the seams. And then we see the modern political situation in America. Friends, back in the 80s, when Tip O'Neill was Speaker of the House and Ronald Reagan was President of the United States, of course, Tip O'Neill, an Irishman, Democrat from Massachusetts, and the very conservative President Ronald Reagan. Hey, you know what? Back in the 80s, they were enemies during the day on a political basis. But in the evening, it's well established, they used to often go out to a nearby hotel to the White House, and they would sit and have drinks together and laugh together. There was a cordiality, even though they didn't agree politically. They didn't make it personal. There was no personal hatred between these two scions of conservatism and liberalism. They were actually friends. Oh my gosh, what has happened? 40 years later, I can't see Schumer going out with McConnell for drinks. Can you? I can't see Nancy Pelosi going out with Donald Trump for drinks. Can you? I mean, the hatred and the viciousness and the vitriolic behavior today. I mean, this movie, Civil War, which posits the idea of the United States today because of the deep rifts in the United States, breaking into two separate nations. I've been reading some reviews with people saying, you know what? This is not as far-fetched, perhaps, as people think. What's going on? What is happening to our country? What is happening to our world? Well, let me read to you. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen. For nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, troubles. These are just the beginnings of sorrows. What is Jesus' word to us who are watching all these things around us and our world come unglued, it looks like? Jesus says, do not be troubled. Do not be alarmed. Do not be, in Luke's gospel, do not be terrified, the word is, frightened, scared. Why? Because Jesus says, hey, look, this is right on schedule. all these things, what did he say here? These things have to happen. Isn't that what he said? He says, for these things must come to pass in his plan for the ages. So, don't think things are going to get better, please. Understand and accept that they're going to get worse and worse and worse. But this is part of God's plan. And the Lord says, when you see this happening, don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened. Don't be terrified. Don't be scared. Don't be alarmed. Just know that the end of the age is approaching, and this has to happen. No escaping it. You know, when my wife Brenda was pregnant with our very first child, I was concerned for her because I knew labor was coming. And back in those days, in the 70s, there was this big movement that you didn't take any painkiller, you didn't have an epidural if you were really concerned with the safety of your child. And this was particularly popular in the evangelical Christian community, in the world, Christian world, that you don't do this. You have this birth completely naturally. And so my wife had all three of our boys without any painkiller of any kind. Wow. And I remember being in the labor room with her and being there trying to help her through these contractions that she was having and the pain that they were bringing. And my wife had an amazingly beautiful attitude. Her attitude was, hey, Lon, these things have to happen. The contractions, the pain. These things have to happen before the baby can be born. There's no way to have the baby without having this. So we may not like this, but we accept it and we don't let it bother us and scare us because we know this has to happen as part of our child coming into the world. Folks, this is what Jesus says. In fact, he even calls the events leading up to his return birth pangs. Just like birth pangs have to happen for a beautiful child to come into the world. Friends, these awful things that are going on and going to get worse in our country, in our world, have to happen before we can have the beautiful return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what did Jesus say? Don't be alarmed. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Don't be frightened. This is what he says. Just accept the fact that we're starting to go into labor here, spiritually, our world. We're starting to go into labor. But it will end with the beautiful return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, help us as Christians not to fret as we see the world falling apart. Because we know something that the rest of the world doesn't know. We know that these things have to happen. It's what Jesus said. And we know that we're heading as a world, spiritually now, we're heading into labor. We're heading into the birth pangs that are coming because of the Lord Jesus' near return. So Lord Jesus, just like a mother, accepts with beauty and with grace her birth pangs, knowing they must happen for her beautiful child to be born. Help us as believers not to fret or be frightened or be alarmed as we see the spiritual birth pangs of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Encourage our hearts and help us endure to the end and stay faithful to you and devoted to you and loyal to you through it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okie dokie. Well, it's great to be back with you. And next week we're going to pick up here in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And we're going to look for what is the sign, singular, of your return. God bless. Thanks for joining us today.